You're listening to the preaching podcast of Victory Baptist Church in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina, led by Pastor Jeremy Kobernak. It is our desire that you will be helped by this Bible message.
Ezekiel chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse number 12. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Verse 16, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves.
You may be seated. Did you notice? As we heard the word of God, there's a phrase repeated often. And you see it in verse 14, and it's repeated almost word for word in verse 20. There are three men that are mentioned: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, in Israel's rebellion, sin against God, God warns against certain judgment, against Israel's capital, Jerusalem. And he's speaking directly to the elders of the land. He uses a very powerful hypothetical. He will judge that land, but he's laying it out. He says this: even if these three children of Israel were in the city of Jerusalem, it would not be delivered, but I would deliver them. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, in verse 16, they shall not deliver neither their sons nor daughters. They shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Look at verse 18. Circle it, highlight it, underline it. Each of these occasions, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Verse 20 now. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. I find it very interesting that God himself highlights these three men: Noah, Daniel, and Job. But it's also very interesting to see that each time they would be delivered, but the city of Jerusalem would not be delivered. They only shall be delivered. They shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. God is giving us this illustration to show how severe the judgment is going to be. And when you look at Nehemiah, you see just how severe the judgment was on the capital city of Jerusalem. You see walls broken down, and God was true to his word. But he highlights these three men. What was it about Noah? What was it about Daniel? And what was it about Job that made them so special and outstanding in the Old Testament that God himself holds them up as the paradigm of faith and deliverance? How does anyone live to receive this level of affirmation from the Lord himself? To be clear, God is no respecter of persons, but he is a rewarder of faith. So when God thinks of these three men as this hypothetical illustration, he chooses these three men: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And here's one reason why. According to the New Testament, there are essentially three enemies. that all of us, every Christian faces, every child of God is going to face. And we'll face these three enemies our entire lives. These are enemies that the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, teach us that we must overcome and that we can overcome. We'll learn from the lives of Noah, Daniel, and Job that we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're reminded by their testimony that we are overcomers. Noah, as you'll see in a moment, overcame the world. Daniel overcame the flesh. And Job overcame the devil himself. And this is what you and I, precisely, as New Testament believers, have the privilege and power to do by the power of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We have enemies. Raise your hand if you know we have enemies. Could I remind you that your enemy is not your mother-in-law? Your enemy is not the IRS. Your enemy is not the Democrats or the Republicans. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is your flesh, and your enemy is the world and its system. John 16, verse 33 says it this way, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If they overcame the devil, Revelation says we can overcome the devil. Yeah. Revelation says, we've read the back of the book, and what happens? We win. Yeah. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Why is the blood of Christ such a big deal? Because it's how we win. That's how we win. And by the word of their testimony, I have a testimony right now and forever that I am a child of God. My name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I used to think that even songs about heaven were just for old people who are about to go there. But then I read that I'm to rejoice that my name is written in heaven. I'm to rejoice that when my life is over, when everything is said and done, that God, who knows the end from the beginning, works all things together for good. So if I could know in the first place, number one, Noah overcame the world by patience. Noah overcame the world. And how did he do it? He did it by patience. I'm amazed at how many references to patience there are in Scripture. It's a very important tool for the Christian. In fact, that's the only way we ought to live our life. I'd like to think that as an evangelist, as a man of God, as somebody who's a God-called preacher, that I have helped my wife to be as patient as she is. She's one of the most patient people I know. She turns our RV into a one-room schoolhouse every day of the week. But if you're thinking of the verse, "Tribulation worketh patience," you're probably on the right track of how she is so patient. Noah overcame the world by patience. You know what faith looked like for Noah? It looked like the first chop of the tree. As soon as he got the word from heaven, he started going. And the word wasn't delivered to everybody else. It was delivered from the Lord directly to Noah, and he had to be the preacher of righteousness that convinced the world of their sin and the upcoming judgment. Hebrews chapter 11 lists his story this way in verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things as not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So Noah was preparing something for something that he'd never seen. He was building something that had never been built. And it was a judgment that wouldn't be present for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. There was never any rain. And what was the main assault on Noah? It was the world itself. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells the story of Noah this way, knowing this first, that there shall be coming in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming. Remember, that's our comfort, as we learned this morning, and it ought to be how we comfort one another. But the world says, he's not here quite yet. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. Well, here's our warning to the world. It's the same warning that Noah had to the world. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation, from beginning to the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water, perished. So the world is something present in Noah's day, and it's present now today. The world is crying out, where is his coming? And they ask Noah, where is his coming? When is this rain that you talk about going to come? Why are you building an ark on dry land, Noah? It's been 75 years. You're wasting your life with that hammer and saw. What a loser. What's worse, you're dragging your family into it. It's one thing to be a religious fanatic, but you're dragging your family into this. And they all laughed and scoffed and mocked day after day. They ridiculed, and that is the lot of the Christian who overcomes. If you will live for God, you will be mocked. You will be scoffed after. You will be ridiculed. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. King David was a soldier. He was a king. If his enemy said anything, he could be proactive. He could have rattled his sword. He could have gone to battle. He could have attacked the Philistines. He could lop some heads. Samson, he grabbed a jawbone and a fox and brought the house down on the followers of Dagon. When the world attacked Moses, God allowed him to open the Red Sea and then bring that sea back upon the Egyptians. Elijah got to call down fire from heaven. The disciples of Christ asked Christ, hey, should we call down fire from heaven too? They knew the power of God. They knew the wrath of God. But Noah didn't get to do anything like that. He watched the world get worse and worse. And he waited. And he preached. And he prayed. And he was patient. While the world scorned, how did he overcome the world? He overcame the world with patience. James chapter 5 says, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And like a husbandman, a farmer waits for the early and latter rain. How did he overcome the world? He persevered and he was patient. He waited. He kept cutting. He kept hammering every plank. He waited. The world was going to make fun of him. You know, Brother Johnson, Hollywood makes fun of Christians. They ridicule this book. The universities try to systematically dismantle anybody's faith when they go into the Philosophy 101 class. And when it comes to the world, Noah was patient, and we need to be patient. Study Revelation. It tells us where this world is heading, even at this very moment. And it will get a lot worse than it was at the time of Noah's flood. Here's what I say. Let's just trust God. Let's trust him now. Let's trust him then. Let's trust him for eternity. When I think about Noah's courage, I think about his patience, and I think about what God told him to do. Think of the circumstances he was in. Think of the circumstances that you're in today. Imagine how hard it is to do any job now without tools and resources, but he had no internet, he had no engineering software, and he had no Home Depot credit card. And God said that Noah did exactly everything that the Lord expected him to do to the exact specifications. Prepare an ark that can house all these animals. And for the next 100 years, I'm not going to tell anybody about it but you, and you're going to tell everybody else about it, and they'll just have to listen to you. Listen, if we were to build a skyscraper, we'd need every tool that we could imagine. We'd need every bit of brain power and engineering. But for Noah, he was patient. Every swing of the axe, every cut of the saw, demonstrated his faith. And when we respond in faith, we can have that same power too. Almost all of the New Testament gives admonitions about Christians' attitude toward the world and its scorn. And it tells us to be patient and long-suffering and don't let it get to you. There was a second man on God's list. Number one was Noah, and he overcame the world by patience. Number two, Daniel overcame the flesh on purpose. He overcame the flesh on purpose. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 gives us his story. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The king's meat, the best cuts, exquisite, sumptuous, appealing to every aspect of the flesh. The king's meat was certainly not on the kosher aisle of Food Lion. The king's meat was forbidden. And how did Daniel overcome it? The Bible says that he purposed in his heart. He made a determined decision. I've come to the conclusion after 2 decades of ministry that the difference between doing something and not doing something concerning the flesh is a matter of purpose. It's a matter of holy resolve. When somebody quits smoking, it's because they purpose to do it. When somebody gets out of bed early to pray, it's because they purpose to do it. When somebody loses weight, like I need to do, they purpose to do it. Every disciple has discipline, and they purpose to do what they've been commanded to do. All disciples put forth an effort. There is discipline. And we overcome the flesh, not by winging it or flipping a coin or just hoping for the best or just saying, it'll be fine. I'll get through it. There was a photographer who was commissioned to photograph a forest fire out west. He was told there would be a small plane waiting for him at a certain airstrip that would take him over the fire. And just before sundown, he was running late, not really caring. He ran and arrived at that airstrip, and sure enough, there was a small plane waiting for him. So he parked his car and jumped on the plane, and with all of his equipment, he said, "Let's go." And the pilot swung that plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air. And a few minutes later, the photographer said to fly over the north side of the fire, make several low passes. And the pilot said nervously, "Are you sure that's necessary?" "Yes, get super close because my publisher expects several close-ups of the fire." Then there was a very long pause. The nervous pilot said, "You mean you're not my instructor?" If you're going to go through life making careless decisions, you're going to end up in a pretty dangerous place. Every preacher picks up other preachers' jargon. Every person picks up jargon. After the years that you've had here, you could probably pick up your pastor's emphasized words. I like the word intentional, but that can become a trendy ministry word. Words like broken chains and anointed and missional. Or let me unpack this verse. Tell you what, why don't you leave it packed and just say what the Lord says? Amen. You have to be intentional with your kids. You have to be intentional with your wife. And for the believer, you have to be intentional with your flesh. You will not win a battle over your flesh with fleshly weapons. You must win with spiritual weapons. In junior high, I collected basketball cards because it was the height of Jordan mania. And I intended to get a full set of whatever brand I was looking for. And my youth group would bring their sets of cards to the youth group after church. I realized very quickly that I wasn't a basketball aficionado or an expert, a good reseller, a good collector, or even a good fan. Because instead of pursuing full sets, I'd seek after specific players. So I'd make trades solely on a specific skill set. So I like 3-point shooters. So I filled up my card book with John Stockton and Reggie Miller and Houston Rocket bench players. But I realized that the other kids in my youth group, they weren't satisfied with, and they were happy to give me multiple cards, and all they were interested in was Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal, and Michael Jordan. I ended up with cards that had little to no value. And the guys in my youth group, they were looking for Jordans, and I realized that as I would trade away important cards, they weren't giving them back at the end. They were trading for keeps. In this life, you are trading for keeps. All trades are final. And when you make a trade, it changes everything. It changes your focus. It changes your desire. When you do things on purpose, you are focused, you are careful, you are determined. There are some in this room who have made bad trades, and I'm not thinking of anybody specific. Some have traded eternal life for life's temporal pleasures. Some are trading for flesh or something that's temporary, or the king's meat, as we see in our text. I've known some Christians who only live this Christian life for the next fun thing that the church has to offer, the next retreat, the next barbecue, the next ice cream social, the next foreign food festival, the next conference, fellowship, or youth activity. There's no determined purpose. There's no effort. There's no focus. There's no victory over their flesh. How do you have victory over fornication? You run. And how do you run? You run quickly. And when is that decision made? It's made before the temptation. And if you're a child of God, you have to be righteous on purpose. How is this generation going to learn the difference between men and women? How is the world going to learn the difference of sexuality? How is the world going to learn the importance of identity? It's going to do it by Christians who live on purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." No one accidentally overcomes the flesh. My wife is the only one I've ever romantically kissed. And our first kiss was on our wedding day. And that happened because we decided to have clear boundaries, have regret-free dating, and we did it on purpose. Daniel didn't look at the king's bakery and say, "Oh, I just couldn't." Daniel was a growing teenage boy, and he was looking at a plate of barbecue ribs. Now, is there anybody in this room who would turn that away? I'll let you know the only way you can is if you do it on purpose. Many Christians are like the man who goes to the Cheesecake Factory and decides, "I'm not going to have a piece of cheesecake," but then asks his waiter, "I just want to look at the menu." Could I tell you, that's not going to work. Number one, Noah overcame the world by patience. Number two, Daniel overcame the flesh on purpose. Number three, Job overcame the devil because he prayed. Job 42, verse 10 says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's the end of the story. I love reading that. But whole chapters are filled in the book of Job with Job's prayer. But this is the first time that he prayed for his friends. Some friendship. These people should have kept their mouth shut instead of running their mouth. And they should have encouraged Job when he was being attacked. It wasn't because of iniquity. It was because it was a satanic attack. And understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You are not my enemy. I'm not your enemy. There's a satanic attack that's happening, and we will lose if we do not pray. You'll lose tomorrow morning. You'll fall prey to the same old triggers and attacks tomorrow morning if you do not decide right now to pray and to renew yourself every day in the Word of God. He sought God's help. It was God who gave this man victory. Paul said it this way, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You're fighting against the world. You're fighting against your flesh, and you're fighting against the devil, and you will every single day of your life. As long as you're breathing God's air and you've got blood pumping through your veins, these will be your enemies. They have targets on your back, but you have targets on their back. Here's the solution. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You can't defeat Satan without the help of God. And you cannot win a spiritual battle using fleshly weapons. Every day, I must seek his face. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. So when life gets dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. You can overcome the world. You can overcome your flesh. You can overcome the devil. Who's on your Mount Rushmore? We can look at the Mount Rushmore of basketball. Those are fun things to talk about. We can look at the Mount Rushmore of baseball. Babe Ruth, Ty Cobb, Willie Mays, Mickey Mantle. I only mentioned Mickey Mantle because 2 weeks ago, the highest amount ever paid for any sports memorabilia was a pristine rookie card of Mickey Mantle. Baseball nerds might say, well, it's Hank Aaron, Lou Gehrig, Ted Williams, and Nolan Ryan. That means a lot to Texans. Nolan Ryan pitched 7 no-hitters and had 50 other records that nobody's going to break down. He never won a Cy Young Award. Somebody messed up there. But in our text, God mentions his Mount Rushmore. The fourth could be Abraham or Moses or Joseph. But we definitely have to include Daniel. And we definitely have to include Noah. And we certainly have to include Job. Because they won. They overcame the world. They overcame the flesh. And they overcame the devil. And the scripture tells us that this world is only getting darker. So let me ask you this. How's your patience? Are you winning against your flesh? Are you winning against the world? How's your prayer life? Ezekiel 14 begins with judgment that will come to Jerusalem, but I'm encouraged by the end of the chapter. I put the fourth man, or the fourth image of the Mount Rushmore in the last couple verses of this chapter. Look at verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 14. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, hey, look, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it, and they shall comfort you. When ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know it, that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So every cause of the Lord is on purpose, and he gets glory for what he allows. And I love the book of Ezekiel because it gives us one of the biggest and best descriptions of heaven in the Old Testament. And he mentions 3 people that are already there in heaven. He mentions Daniel, he mentions Noah, and he mentions Job. It's another reminder that this world is not our home. We should be thinking about eternity and not this nasty now and now. You can win. You don't have to be subject or yanked by the leash of whatever circumstance or whatever headline comes up. You can have victory like Noah did over the world by patience. You can have victory like Job did over the Satan by prayer. And you can have victory like Daniel did over the flesh. And you can do it on purpose. Today, God is looking for that fourth man that we can put on Mount Rushmore. And here he tells us to look at that remnant, the ones who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to see their lives, we're to see their doings, and we're to imitate them. Scripture says it this way, be ye imitators or followers of me as dear children. And follow me as I follow Christ is what Paul says. The word there is mimetai, which is literally mimic me to the extent that I follow Christ. We ought to look at the remnant, the followers of Christ, and see their example. And guess what? The world is looking at you. You are their example. You are the remnant to this lost and dark and dying world. You are the one who should be patient. You are the one who should be praying, and you are the one who should be living your Christian life on purpose.
Thank you for listening to the preaching podcast of Victory Baptist Church in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina, led by Pastor Jeremy Kobernak. For more information about our ministry, please visit our website at vbcrr.org. May God bless you as you serve Him this week. Thank you.